As we always say in Jamaica, good morning, everyone. The one that I couldn't get used to is in an evening service, they would say, good night, everyone. And for us, good night usually is what you do right before pulling the covers up, you know. But for them, it means good evening. But that's another story. All right, back to Galatians. How shall we? Let's all turn to Galatians chapter 4. I will be reading verses 1 through 20, but two or three verses at a time, if that's okay, as we go through here. So we will be looking at this first roughly half of Galatians chapter 4. Now, chapters 3 and 4 are right in the middle of the book. Paul is right in the middle of the heart of his message to the Galatian believers that were very dear to his heart. These are believers that he had led to Christ and was very much interested in continuing to build them up in the faith. And the issue that he's dealing with in this letter is the fact that some of them were being led astray by false teachers, specifically Judaizers, people claiming to be Christians, but saying that you really needed to do other stuff in order to be saved, that what God had done through Christ's death on the cross was a good thing, but it wasn't really enough, and that they had to do other stuff. They had to really add the Mosaic law, and so that's what he's dealing with. And in chapters 3 and 4, the middle of the book, he is reiterating the gospel that he had preached to them a year or two earlier. And that the gospel, which is not some other gospel that he had warned them about in the first two chapters, but it is the gospel of salvation by grace, by God's grace, faith in what God has done already, apart from any works of the law. So and now he picks up in verses 1 and 2, and I thank Jim for printing off. He had to retype what I sent him, but you do have an outline, and hopefully there's a little space for you to write in there as you need to add things. But the first two major, the two major headings in this section, first, Paul spends some time explaining what it means to be a child of God, or it's in theological terms, what does sonship mean, meaning sons and daughters of the living God. Paul explains sonship in Christ, and then later on, in the second half of this passage, he encourages his children. And it's very parental, very loving. You can tell he has a real heart for these Galatian believers. So, first some explanation and then some encouragement from Paul. So, in the first three verses, the first part of this sonship explanation is that he goes back and reminds them. The first three verses. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, Paul including himself here, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So what is he telling them? He's saying that even though in human terms, even though a child or the heir of somebody with property, because he's explained that we are all Abraham's heirs. We're inheritors of what God promised to Abraham. So he's giving some explanation on what it is to be an heir. And he's giving to further explanation to the argument that he had just laid out in the second half of chapter 3, using the imagery of a wealthy household where young sons, the legal heirs, were treated as servants, or even slaves, he uses the word slaves, until they received full rights as sons upon reaching the age of maturity. Now, in our culture, we think of that as maybe being 18 or 21. In Jewish culture, it could have been even quite a bit older than that. There were some things that a person wasn't considered fully mature until he'd reached the age of 40, if you can believe it. And 40 was an old age in that era. But I was reading, and some of the commentators said, yes, in some Jewish instances, like in the rabbinic teaching, they, for instance, wouldn't allow the young men to even read the book of the Song of Solomon until they were in their 30s or around or close to 40, because it was too explicit. You know, they wanted them to really be grounded and mature before they tackled something like that could, you know, possibly, you know, lead them into lustful thoughts. Anyway, so this age of maturity, just be aware that it might even be older than what we think of as the age of maturity, or when somebody would become a legal heir. The word child there could be translated either, very young, like a baby, or a minor, a young person. The young son is under the control of and supervision of guardians or trustees until the time set by his father. It's not something that he has control over. So that's that he gives some explanation. And then in verse 3, he uses the word we. So Paul is including himself with the Galatians, Paul himself and the Galatian audience. That's just how we were slaves to the elements of the world. Now, he had used that term about elements earlier in the letter. It could be translated elementary principles, or it's similar to our word for alphabet. We were confined to the ABCs. We just had our very basic basics of knowledge, and Paul is equating the law to these ABCs. Necessary, but not sufficient in itself. The law couldn't save. He's given explanation about that already. The law was a temporary measure awaiting fulfillment in Christ. And since Christ is indeed the fulfillment of the law, it is foolish or childish to continue to subject oneself to confine yourself to just the ABCs. That's not where we need to be going, Paul is telling his Galatian children. In verse 4, let's read verse 4 and 5. He talks about another aspect of sonship in Christ. He's telling them that they're sons adopted by God. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, see, he introduces this section with the conjunction but, and it's a huge change. So he's described the way that a minor heir is really treated like a servant and doesn't have all the benefits of sonship at that point. He's still very much restricted, sort of like his argument last week where he talked about being under the control of a jailer or a schoolmaster. It's not the kind of relationship that God has intended for his children. But when the fullness of time had come, so it's a link to the young heir awaiting the age of maturity. When is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? Paul says that the time has already come. The Galatians do not need to wait or behave as slaves in order to be full heirs of the grace of God. God has, the fullness of time has come. And it says what God did that indicated that that fullness of time had come is that he sent his son. Paul here is restating his gospel message, the same thing that he had preached to the Galatians earlier when on his first missionary trip there. The incarnation of Jesus marked God's fullness of time. And the phrase, his son, God's son, deity and preexistence prior to the incarnation. It's not like the son was created for this event. The son already existed from eternity past, but he came to earth. So he was fully God. This event is God's demonstration of his plan of salvation that was conceived before the world began. He uses the phrase, born of a woman. He's not only fully God, but fully man. And he alludes to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, where he says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Also, it's making... alluding all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where we're told that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So this part of his, the born of a woman, the humanity part of Jesus being fully man and fully God, he uses that phrase, born of the woman, to indicate the humanity. He uses that phrase, born under the law, emphasizing Jesus' Jewishness. Jesus was an Israelite, and so in that sense he was born under the law. The Judaizers may have used Jesus' Jewishness to convince Gentile believers to become Jews in order to follow Jesus. But here Paul is pointing out a totally different reason for Jesus' Jewish identity. He says that he's born under the law in order, verse 5, to redeem those under the law. A reiteration of what he had said in chapter 3, in the middle of that chapter, verses 10 through 14, he's talking about redeeming those under the law. As fully human, Jesus could represent sinful mankind under the curse of the law. And as fully God, he could give the position and rights of his sonship to sinful humanity when they put their faith in him. He says that in order, the purpose of this is that we might receive the adoption, or that God did this, his plan of salvation, in order so that his children could receive the full rights, not just to be treated as immature heirs that don't have any of those benefits at this point, but as full children, adoption, full rights of as sons, as children, as his children. Note the order of events I wrote in my notes: redemption, and then sonship. To be sons, we need to be redeemed to God. We can't say, oh, I want to be God's child. What do I have to do? No, God worked it all out, and he has chosen us as his sons. Again, in Jewish culture, there were some similarities and some differences to the adoption, what was considered adoption in their culture and ours, but there are, I think, more similarities than differences. And in our family, Carrie and my family, we have five children, three biological children and two adopted children. And they are equally our children. They're, you know, and so I think that gave us a good perspective on adoption. It's not like they're in a separate category that, you know, oh, well, you know, and other people, when they would talk to us about our children, sometimes they would put them in a separate category. Or do you find it hard to love your adopted children the same as you love your, and they would sometimes even say your real children. They would use that phrase, and we would quickly correct them. They're all our real children. But the answer is, even from a human perspective, no. The love, the benefits, are the same, and it is that way in God's family as well. We have, as adopted sons, as adopted children, we have the full rights of sonship. In verses 6 and 7, Paul further explains sonship in Christ as being something that is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So it's something that God does, that God planned and God grants to us. But it's something that is confirmed by the Holy Spirit that is in the life of each believer, verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So if you're in the household of a wealthy master, his picture that he's drawing here, you couldn't call him Abba. Abba was an affectionate, very intimate term that you could call the father, but only if you're his child. It wasn't something that the slaves in the household, they couldn't call the master Abba. That is reserved for a loving, intimate relationship. It's close to the way we would use the term daddy, an affectionate, close term that a child would lovingly use for his father. Sorry, got ahead of myself. Going back. God gives His Spirit to His children, who can now address Him as Abba Father. That's so much a better term than saying teacher or jailer or master. Notice that salvation is a work of the triune God. This verse is a very interesting verse, because we see God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son within the span of six or seven words. They're all mentioned in the way they are working together in this work of salvation. Abba is the Aramaic word used by children addressing their father in an intimate, affectionate way. Jesus used that word when he prayed to his father. That was the term that he used in his prayer to his father. And Paul concludes this portion, verse 7, reminding the Galatians to no longer think of themselves as slaves, in other words, slaves to the law, or to regress back into slavery by adding the law to their faith, but to realize that they are children of God, heirs of His promises. Song we sang, I'm no longer a slave to fear. We could say, I'm a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to the law. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to sin, because I am a child of God. All of those things that try to enslave us, we can say we are free from that in Christ. And it's not because we're such great folks or because we've done anything. It's because God has adopted us as His children. That's why we can say, I'm a child of God, because of what He has done. And we can go to Him gratefully and lovingly, but we can't say, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to be your child? You know, I wanna please you. What do I have to do to be your child? No, you're my child. Because that's what I've done for you. It's not something that we can, as children, can try to do to gain sonship. It's something that is given to us by God. And this last section of explanation of sonship in Christ, verses 8 through 10. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. It's a legalism is a religion of bondage. And Paul starts this section with a however, or nevertheless, depending on what translation you're looking at. However at that time, or nevertheless then. Remember, you're now a child of God, an heir. When you knew not God, see, he's reminding them that they were from a pagan Greek culture, and it says, you did service to those which by nature are no gods. In other words, they were worshiping idols or images or false deities. And they had ritual and ceremonies. 1 Corinthians 10:20 describes the offering these sacrifices. It says to demons. You know, they might have had a carved image out of metal or wood or stone or something, but in 1 Corinthians it says you're offering sacrifice and you're doing your rituals to demons. This is anti-God. This is satanic. And that's what you were doing. So that's the nevertheless then. You're now a child of God. Don't try to imitate what you were doing for these false gods and think that that's going to benefit you in some way with your relationship to the one true God. But now, verse 9, that's not who you are anymore. After you have known God, now you know the true and living God, or rather, the other side of the coin, that you are known by God. And that points out the idea that God is the one who did the adopting as sons. It's not the sons that were begging for adoption. God did the adoption as sons. You're known by God as believers. We not only can know God personally, but also he knows us by name, loves us, cares for us. How turn you again? How can you possibly, if you have this relationship with God as his heir, as his child, why would you possibly exchange that for what you had before Christ? Paul is asking them again, going back to what he did all the way back in chapter 1. I can't believe what I'm hearing about, you know. He was dumbfounded. And he says, why would you return, and I like the way King James puts this, to the weak and beggarly elements. That's a word we don't use very often anymore, huh? But in NASB, weak and worthless elemental things. Weak, they're unable to remove guilt. They're unable to change my sinful nature. They're unable to transform me into God's likeness. They're helpless. These the law, keeping rules, none of those things will enable me to do what God has for me. Beggarly or worthless, poor, incapable of enriching my life with wisdom, holiness, happiness, or hope. They're not these elemental things, these ABCs of the law. Those they're not able to get me where I would like to be with God, unto which you desire again to be in bondage. They're just another form of slavery. You're swapping out pagan rituals for rituals that you think will gain you favor with God. That's just swapping one kind of slavery for another. It's not accepting what God has done for you. Empty ceremonies, observances, and rule-keeping imposed upon them by the Judaizers. These Judaizers were saying, oh, no, you shouldn't be worshiping pagan gods. You should be keeping this, observing this ceremony. You should be doing this kind of sacrifice. You should be, make sure you're circumcised. You should be keeping all the Mosaic law. Well, we don't know the Mosaic law. Well, no, but you should be keeping it. So that's what they were trading one kind of legalism for another. And Paul is saying, nah, that's not what you need to be doing. And Paul just kind of summarizes what they're doing. You're observing days, months, times, and years. All of these ritual Jewish things that the Judaizers were trying to impose on them. So Paul then transitions after, let's see, yes. He says basically in this section that we just read, your sons, so act like sons. Your children of God, act like children of God. Don't try to earn your way to be his child. He has granted that to you. Behave like you are his child. And then he goes on in his sort of parental, loving, constructive, maybe disciplinary a little bit, but you can tell that he really has a love for these Galatian believers. He gives some words of encouragement in the verses 11 through 20. First, by telling them to imitate his freedom in Christ in verses 11 and 12. I'll read those. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. I'm afraid for you. I fear concerning you that I've labored in vain. So Paul had poured out a lot of his love and energy when he brought the gospel to these Galatian believers. And he's saying, I really don't want that to have been done in vain. I want it to really mean something. And in verse 12, where he says, be as I am, he wants them to be free from the law. Paul says, he described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was as bound to the law as anybody could possibly be on earth. And he says, I've learned freedom in Christ. What a wonderful thing. What a blessed thing. I want you to have that same kind of experience, that same kind of freedom as I'd have. So you can be like me in that respect. And then he says, for I am as you are. He could be telling them a couple possible takes on that. What is he saying there? You can become as I am. I am as you are, a sinner saved by grace, he might be telling them, or he might be saying, as Gentiles, you're not bound by the Jewish law, and neither am I now. So he might be saying that he has become like them in that respect. Once bound from the law by the law, but now free from the law. And the phrase, what is he saying when he says, you've not injured me at all? Paul reflects back to the way he was first received to the Galatians, very warmly. It may be an explanation that he isn't criticizing them for any kind of personal reason. You haven't I'm not getting on your case because I'm feeling offended. I'm correcting what I see as an error because I love you. And it's a doctrinal thing, you're saved by grace, And that's what you received from me when I preached the gospel to you. And now you're adding all of this other stuff to it that isn't right. It's not from God. It isn't helping. It's error. It's wrong. So he's saying, I think that's why he puts that phrase. You haven't injured me at all. You haven't hurt my feelings. I'm concerned about you, that you are putting your trust in the right things. That is, God's saving grace and not working yourself there. In verses 13 through 15, he wants them to return to the love that they initially showed him. You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So Paul's first encounter with the Galatians was at a time when he was experiencing physical difficulty. It's not spelled out exactly what it is here. But we know that Paul, at many times in his ministry, went through a lot. And evidently, when he first came to Galatia with the gospel message, he had some physical infirmity. And this trial or test that he was experiencing, the Galatians did not think less of Paul because of any kind of physical problem that he was experiencing. It says they received him as an angel, somebody sent from God, or as Jesus himself. They couldn't have been better at the way they received him. And Paul is commending them for that and reminding them of that, because now they're putting him... the Judaizers are telling us this, and I don't know if we should really believe what you told us, Paul. That, you know, they're putting him in a different category than they had originally. Where then is your blessedness that you spoke of? I just put that phrase. Let's see, that might just be a King James thing that I was explaining. Where is that sense of blessing you had? I think King James uses the phrase that you spoke of, and that part is not in the original Greek. Sorry, a note to self there. Paul is, however, recalling the joy and blessedness that was originally expressed by the Galatians when they trusted Christ. He's asking them if their belief in another gospel preached by the false teachers is providing them with the happiness that can only be found in Christ, not by law-keeping. Happiness that children of God can know, but slaves to the law can never know. So that's when he says, where is your blessedness? Remember how blessed you realized you were when you received the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you said, oh my goodness, what has God done for us? They had that. All of us that have put our trust in Christ, we have experienced that sense of blessedness. If not right at this moment, we can look back and think, and I hope we can have it right now, but even if we're going through a tough patch, we can look back on, oh man, I am so thankful that God saved me. We can bask in that blessedness. And that's what Paul is saying. Where is your blessedness? You really expressed joy in your newfound saving faith when I introduced you to the gospel. And now, where did that go? And Paul testifies that the Galatians were so happy to receive the gospel from him that they would have done anything for him. He uses the phrase "plucked out their eyes," and that's like a Greek idiom, But some commentators think that that could have been referring that the infirmity that Paul had was an eye problem. And he's saying, you would have even been willing to give me your eyes, you know, if that would have helped. That's the extent of their compassion for him at that time. And he's reminding of them of that. And he finishes up his little words of encouragement in verses 16 through 20. Listen to me, he's talking like a parent. Listen to me because I love you. This is where I'm coming from. Are you now, wrong verse 16. Here we are. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, false teachers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But they're to shut them out from Paul so that the Galatians will go to these other false teachers. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So, Paul says, are you now, because of the false teachers, completely turning your backs on me, hating me, when you formerly loved me with the greatest love, all because I'm telling you the truth? Which is the same truth for which you originally loved me. Paul's reminding them that the gospel hasn't changed. They, verse 17, refers to the false teachers, zealously affect you, is the King James phrase, or they eagerly seek to win you over, but not in a good way. They're after their hearts, but not in a good way. They would exclude you from contact with Paul, that you might affect them, so that you would seek them, the false teachers, instead of Paul. Verse 18 says, it's good to be zealous if the object of your zeal is the right thing. So these false teachers were zealous, but not in a good way. So you can't. It's like somebody would maybe describe somebody, oh, but that person is so sincere. Well, they could be sincere, but they could be sincerely wrong. And that was the case with these false teachers. They really wanted the hearts of the Galatian believers, but they were not bringing them a good thing. They were zealous in a bad way. The false teachers have turned you away from the gospel and from me. You need to return to the truth, whether I, Paul, am with you or not. Paul talks about him being present, wishing he could be there, but he wasn't there. He's saying, whether I'm with you or not, the gospel is the gospel. God sent his son to die for you. He provided the way of salvation. That's the good news. You received that, and you received me, and now they're trying to lead you astray. Don't be led astray. And then he uses a picture of a mother in labor in verse 19, giving birth to children. He's willing to go through the pain and difficulty of giving birth, really speaking of new birth, to them, even if he has to go through that again, because he had gone through that with them when he brought them the gospel. But he's willing to go through that pain again, until Christ is formed in you. He wants them to grow up in Christ. He wants them to realize what they have in Christ. He wants them to realize that they are full heirs, that they are children of God, until the Galatians demonstrate Christ in their lives. He talked about that in Galatians 2:20, the famous verse that I tried to recite from memory and sort of did. We won't need to look back to that, but I think you know it. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. He wanted them to demonstrate Christ living in them. And in the final verse of this section, Paul continues expressing his love for his Galatian children by telling them of his desire to be with them. He also shares that he would like to be able to change his tone from rebuke to parental counsel. I think the equivalent of that, you know, Paul's writing a letter and sending it to them. He's not with them. It's sort of like the difference between when you can actually talk to somebody face to face. You can understand more where they're coming from, not just from the words that they're saying, but from the way that they're saying, and you can interact with them. Paul is saying, that's the kind of communication I really want to have with you, because you know, this might not be coming across with the love that I'm trying to express in this letter. You know, I might be coming across as a grumpy parent or something. But he's saying, I would like to be able to share this with you face to face, so I can change my tone. You know, I don't want you to misunderstand. You know, it's the same way if, you know, like the difference between talking to somebody face to face or sending a text message. You know, we can easily misinterpret the text message. All right. So that brought us to the end. So Paul first explained what it means to be a child of God, a sonship in Christ, sons once treated as slaves, sons that have been adopted by God, sons confirmed by the Holy Spirit, your sons, so act like it. And then he gives some words of encouragement to his children. Imitate my freedom in Christ. The good news of what God has done, giving his son, providing salvation, gives you freedom from the law. You know, I was bound by the law more than any of you guys, and I'm wonderfully free from the law now. You can imitate that in me. He says, return to your love for me. You showed me so much love when I was here before, and now you're trying to push me away. I want you to, you know, remember that love you had for me, and listen to me, because I love you. So what? Being a child of God has benefits. We certainly know that, and responsibilities. And Paul was trying to communicate that we need to realize that just like being a human child of somebody, we're representing our family, and we don't want to bring a bad name on our family by our bad actions. And being God's child has benefits. We have the benefit of salvation and responsibilities. He wants them to grow in Christ and to demonstrate Christ-likeness in their life. He'll get more into that in chapters 4 and 5. And so what else? The second so what? To grow as a Christian, I must be wary. So on one hand, we need to be on our guard. There are people out there trying to present false truth, you know, things that are not true, that are not in line with God's word. And so I do need to be cautious of that, just like he was telling the Galatians to be cautious of false teachers, false teaching. But I need to be teachable. I can't just be wary and say, okay, this is where I am, and I'm not moving from this position. Paul wanted them, the Galatian believers, to be able to be teachable, to allow him to help them to grow in the grace that God had given to them. And we do also. So how are we to be teachable? Well, we could be teachable by other people that are more mature in the Lord than we are. And we can certainly be teachable by God's Word by looking at God's Word ourselves. Next week, we will be trying to understand Paul's interpretation of the story of Sarah and Hagar, which he describes as an allegory. But it's a historical story back in Genesis, and so we will look at that. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for loving us enough to provide a way for us to be called your children. Thank you that you have done it. There's nothing that we can do. It's what you have done for us, and we are so thankful. Help us to live our lives showing that gratitude and living our lives in a way that leads others to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.